All right, last week when we started the Sermon on the Mount, one of the main pieces I want us to get across is Matthew is being very intentional in how he is writing his gospel. And we're just hitting one sliver of it. So there's a much bigger context for the gospel of Matthew that we have to understand if we're going to jump right into a passage like the Sermon on the Mount. And you have to do this anytime you study the Bible. Opening your Bible up to just look at a spot, it has value, but it can also be very dangerous. It's helpful to understand what's being said around it, what's the purpose of those who are writing it, because God wrote His scriptures through human beings. There's one author, God, but He uses human beings to write it. And this canon that we have, this closed canon, the New Testament and Old Testament together, is God's final word. And it all points to the Word, Jesus. But He used human beings to do it, with their experiences, with their education, with their intentions. We're not puppets. God uses everything about us. And so what we have with Matthew is one of the disciples, one of the apostles, one of the big 12, who's a Jew. Levi is his Hebrew name, which tells us he's probably from the tribe of Levi. He's supposed to be from the Levitical family, which are called to serve God in His temple specifically. If you weren't from Levi, you couldn't serve in the temple. But instead of serving in the temple, as his name and his background, his DNA call him to do, he's working for the Romans as a tax collector. That's a double no. There's all sorts of wrong with where Matthew was when Jesus finds him. But of course, Jesus finds him, calls him, radically transforms him, and makes him part of this crazy group of apostles that would never get together in real life. They would not get along, but they're Jesus' band through whom he's going to share his gospel of what he's doing. So Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing specifically to a Jewish audience. So he's writing to Hebrews who know their scriptures, their Old Testament. Most of us in this room are not from a Jewish background. Most of us maybe don't know our Old Testaments very well. Some do, some don't, and that's okay. But if we don't know our Old Testaments, we're going to possibly miss a lot that Matthew is trying to say to us. The context of what he's saying is from a Jewish background and a Jewish understanding of culture. And most of us are good Gentiles who have been brought into the family. And so there are a lot of things he's going to be saying that for one who's raised in an Old Testament environment in Israel, it's going to ping their memory banks and their experiences all over. And for us, they can just gloss right by. And so one of the things I want us to do is to look at those because they're critical. And so as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, he is specifically in his gospel saying, "The kingdom of heaven has come." That was something the Jews were waiting for, this promised kingdom. They'd been overrun by the Assyrians. They had been overrun by the Babylonians. They had been overrun by the Persians. Persians let them go back home, rebuild. The Greeks then from Alexander come and take over, desecrate the temple, all sorts of bad stuff. They win some independence for a short time called the Maccabean Revolt. But then the Romans come in, and they have been under authority, under the thumb of some oppressor for most of their existence. And they have been waiting and calling out for the kingdom of God to come, finally. And Jesus is that kingdom. Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And Matthew is trying to get across to his listeners, the kingdom of heaven has come and is here. And Jesus is the king. You missed him in his earthly ministry. Don't miss him now. Here he is presented to you. And so Matthew's gospel, 1, 2, 3, and 4, leading up to chapter 5, gives a genealogy. This is who Jesus is. He's legally a claimant to the throne of David. He's from David's line. So this is not an illegitimate king like the kings who were there during this time period. Their rulers were not Jews. And then part 2 is the wise men coming. Even the Gentile nations recognized that Jesus is the king, and they came and worshipped him. And you didn't. You missed it. You should have known. You should have been looking for him. You weren't. here he is. And then three is, what was chapter three? See, I'm going to test you now. It's not the temptation yet. Yeah. There we go. John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes. Somebody got notes from last week. Good. Good. John the Baptist is preaching the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent. And Jesus comes to be baptized. Not that he needs it, but to this king is one who associates with his people in their brokenness. So this king is going to be different than the kings that you were expecting or looking for. And then chapter 4 follows immediately on the heels of the baptism. The Holy Spirit speaks, God speaks, Jesus is there, the Trinity is all seen together, and the first thing that happens is he gets sent out to the wilderness for 40 days, mirroring 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Mirroring the temptation that Adam and Eve had in the garden. Satan comes and says, does God really mean this? Did God really say, if you're really the Son of God, then? And Jesus counters every time perfectly with scriptural answers, but a true understanding. And he defeats Satan by being faithful to God's word, where Adam and Eve were not, where the people in Israel, wandering for 40 years, were not. And that sets the stage right here. King Jesus has come, has been worshipped, is claiming to be this king, and he's already won the victory. He tells Satan, get out of here, and Satan has to. And now we come to this setting where he's giving his manifesto. This is the king declaring, this is my kingdom. This is what I'm about. Unlike earthly kings, that particularly in America, that we elect, who give promises, if you elect me, then I'll do. And I tend to be skeptical. I don't think they're going to do any of it. Amen. I don't think they have the power to do the things they're promising to do, whether they realize that or not. This king is different. He's king whether you vote for him or not. He rules. And he has the power, and he has the will to do all that he is declaring. So this isn't what, hey, I'm going to sign up because this sounds like a good deal. I hope he can deliver. Jesus delivers. He's declaring what he does, not what he wants to do, if that makes sense. And so here we go. He comes up onto the mountain. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and we get the Beatitudes. But it's important just to rehash this. There are crowds following him from all over the region, north, south, east, and west. Gentile, Jew, priests are there. All sorts of people that are wanting to be healed. They're following the show. It's a bit of a circus. And there are people who believe and have bought in and are following and are disciples. And then there are those who just want something from Jesus or want to be involved in the popular activity. And Jesus is going to speak before all of them, mainly his disciples, more than just the 12. These are people who have listened, believing that he's the Messiah and are wanting to learn more deeply. But it's interesting, he goes up on the mountain, and we have to get this. For the Hebrew mind, this brings directly to the forefront Moses being called up to the mountain of Sinai, and Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, declaring his law and his ownership of his people that he's constituting. You're my people, I'm your God, here's what it looks like to belong to me, to be my people. And it's a declaration, the Ten Commandments is a declaration of God's character. And Jesus is now going up on the mountain. And this visual that was reality that Matthew records is a direct correlation to the Mount Sinai, this mountain outside Capernaum probably somewhere. And Jesus is going up declaring, I'm Yahweh, I am this God, and this is who I am, you're my people, and this is what my kingdom looks like. It's not radically different at all from the original. In fact, they're integrally related. Jesus is going to be giving the proper understanding of what the law was and how the people were to interact with it. And so he sat down, a position of authority. He opened his mouth. That's just a Hebrew idiom to say he's going to say something real important. You better listen. And here it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right. Well, there we go. We're going to take 40 minutes to break this around and down. Right. And we're going to break it down maybe differently than you've heard it. We're going to start with the blessings, and then we'll go to the character. All these are linked together. You can't pull them apart more than just trying to understand them, but it's a whole put together. It's like a puzzle you put together. If you don't have all the pieces, it doesn't work. And so all these have to be put together, not unlike the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians. You know, we've got those love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and we think, well, I'm good at that one. I wish I had more of that one, and we miss the point. That list is not defined, and you get all of them. God is making you to have more and more of the fruit of the Spirit. This right here, God, this is what Jesus is doing. King Jesus is making his people to show forth more and more of his character and giving them all the blessings of his kingdom. All right? So we're going to pull it apart to try to look at some angles to it, much like a diamond has lots of facets to it. And you kind of appreciate the facets as they shine light. Maybe that's what we're doing here. The blessings of the Beatitudes. It's future blessings right now. Right now. The word here, blessed, is what we have in English. The Greek word is makarios, and it means blessed, happy. You go back to the Hebrew, because this is a Hebrew idea also. Ashrei is the Hebrew word, blessed, fortunate, praiseworthy, happy. These are all in mind. You find this in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers, or sit down. This progression of living life as God has laid it out through his word, with his character, that's the blessed man. That's the happy person, the fortunate one. Life is found in obedience to God as he's revealed himself in the community. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Psalm 145 is a very common, well-known, the Ashrei, I believe it's called, Hebrew prayer, said multiple times a day. And it's all about the blessedness of being in God's family. That's Psalm 145. It does bring us to mind to the covenant relationship that God has with his people. This is what he said early on, Genesis 12, Abraham's call. Abram, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. All nations I will bless through you. Not the same Hebrew word, but they're related in concept and idea. Barak and eulogeo. Anybody heard of a eulogy? Good word? That's what the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament translation, that's the word they choose. It's not the same word that is brought out in the New Testament, but they're related concepts. When you're living in God's blessing, you are blessed. And so they're used somewhat interchangeably. So we can look back to the Old Covenant, the original promises to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, you're going to be a blessing. Through your seed, one person, seed, Jesus, I'm going to bless all nations. And Jesus, this seed of Abraham, the king, is now saying, blessed are you in these categories. It brings to mind Deuteronomy 28, which is the section of blessings and curses. If you're faithful to do all of my law, follow my will, you get all these blessings. However, if you don't, you get the curses. The Sinai covenant was conditional on Israel's faithfulness. And so there were blessings and curses based on how they did. The Abraham covenant is not based on the condition you bring to the table. It's based on the condition of God doing what He promised to do for you. It's all set in His ability, His promise. In fact, with Abraham, he's the one who took the vow to be faithful to the promise rather than Abraham. God put His own life at stake to say, if I'm not faithful, may I be like these cut-up animals on both sides of me, from Genesis 15. So He's going to be faithful. It's based on His character, His ability, not ours. So blessing, then, is the experience of God's covenant promise. Living in light of what He's promised, what He's doing, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He says that from the very beginning, and guess what you find at the end of the Bible in Revelation? The new heavens and the new earth come down, and it's repeated. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's a summary of everything God's doing, I believe. And the Beatitudes are describing this blessed community and the blessings of what it means to belong to Him. It's not what we're to do. Rather, it's who we are in Christ. You may not feel like you're experiencing all these things. You may not feel like you're doing all of this. That's okay, because it's not about you. It's about what God has done in you and is bringing out more and more. All the other blessings in life that we cling to, that we say, yeah, blessed, you know, those are secondary. These blessings, this condition, is what really matters. All right, so we're going to start with the blessings. And we're going to just kind of roll through these. First of all, let's talk about theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And yes, they're related to that first phrase that's in the verse, but let's just talk about these future blessings that Jesus is talking about. They have entered into the world here and now in His covenant community. So these are really bookends. You notice they're repeated later. Verse 3, and then later, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's intentional. The kingdom of heaven, this kingdom in which the rule and reign of God is being experienced, covers the whole thing. They're bookends of all of the Beatitudes. And you have these blessings in the now and the not yet. That's a big phrase that gets thrown around. Ephesians 1 goes through all of this. You've been blessed in the heavenly realms right now through Christ. All the things that God has promised, you are now receiving in part. It's very real. It's life transforming. And He is giving it to you now, in this present time, and it's a foretaste of what will be fully seen when He comes back and fully establishes His kingdom. So all that we get right now is like an appetizer, an hors d'oeuvre, and it's good. It's meant to give us a taste and a reminder to us of what is fully coming later. So if you like what you got now, there's more. Stay with it. Don't give up. His power is very real in the here and now. His power doesn't change later when He comes back. It's not going to be something that radically different, His goodness, His blessing, than what it is now. They're organically related. It's just going to be fuller when He returns. But you've got all of that stuff now. He's not playing an exchange like, I'm just going to give you something here, but later I'll do the real deal. It doesn't work that way. Well, that which you look forward to in heaven, think about those things. You're experiencing them now in a certain measure. So the kingdom of heaven, is the reign, the rule, perfectly of God. And we're seeing that in our lives and in the church community. You may not see it in the world very much, but its expression is among the people of God. And so in the church, particular churches, church as a whole, we ought to see this character of God coming out and this sweetness of life that wants, that calls us to yearn for it more and more and more and more, and to want to see it happen more and more and more and more and more and more. Well, they shall be comforted. So, God is the God of all comfort. The Bible is very clear about that. Isaiah in chapter 40 and 60 is comfort. Comfort for my people. For your hard labor has passed. God brings comfort to a hurting, broken people that look to Him. And what's in mind here that Jesus can say, that we can see in Him as the King, King Jesus has taken all of this discomfort. He's taking all the issues that we face, the sin, the shame, shortcomings, regret, broken relationships with other people, broken relationships with God. And He has tackled all of those. He has taken them upon Himself. So all the things that ultimately will cause you great discomfort and pain and hurt, Jesus has wrapped up and said, let me take that for you. And that's what He did on the cross. He didn't have anything to die for on His account. His record was clean and pristine. He took ours. And so you don't bear it anymore. That's comfort. You don't have to worry anymore. And we are riddled with worry over many things. But on the most important issue, Jesus has taken all that stuff. And so now when we mourn, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That mourning, we see, has been handled. With mourning comes great joy. Because Jesus has cleaned our record and given us His. There's no penalty anymore for that which would make you mourn. The penalty's gone. And so there's security, there's peace, there's comfort. Jesus has experienced it all, so He understands when you mourn. You realize that? He knows what it means to hurt and to be rejected. When He was on the cross bearing your sin and mine, He got rejected by the Father, something that had never been experienced by Jesus in eternity and never will again. And He understands that brokenness that you have experienced and that you still feel in part. Hebrews 8 reminds us of this very clearly. And the things that we would be worried about, the one who recognizes his or her sin and mourns for it, you regret it, you know you've got nothing there, contrary to your expectation, you're not hammered for it. You're forgiven. And that brings comfort, ease in Christ. You're not rejected. For most of us, that's what we fear more than anything, is that rejection. Exposure and rejection. And we don't have to bear that. We don't bear that anymore in Christ. He's comforting us more and more. Well, they shall inherit the earth. So here's the question I know you're always asking. We've talked about getting the kingdom of heaven, so why in the world do I want earth? Don't I want to get out of this place? There is this, it's dualistic thought. You know, earth, material, bad, heavenly, spiritual, good, and that has dominated philosophy. Don't correct me too much, because you could tear me out of the water with this argument, because I'm giving the baby steps. This dualism of body bad, earth bad, physical things bad, spiritual good, is not what the Bible teaches us at all. We live this way in our thinking, and we're influenced by it in Western culture, but that's not what it is. Why would I want earth? Well, let's remember, for the Hebrew mind, what was the original place and purpose of the man? He was put in the garden, a special place, fixed by God, where they had relationship. work was set out that was meaningful, fruitful. And that work in the garden, Eden, Adam and Eve were supposed to multiply and spread out and subdue the Adama, the land, and the Eretz further out. Those are the three layers, Eden, Adama, and Eretz. All of that was supposed to become Eden through the co-work of God with His people. And it was going to work beautifully. That was the intention. And of course, the fall stripped us of all that. When they sinned, they were kicked out of Eden, and it was guarded, and they were put out into the further land, still to multiply and spread out and co-rule, but not in the same dynamic before sin. So in Christ, this has been renewed. You will inherit the earth. For Jesus' audience, they're thinking, this is a good thing. The earth is something they had lost the opportunity, and now it is being restored. The original work is now there again. In the Old Testament, well, Christ's meekness is what goes with this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And what we learn, Christ's meekness before God takes care of that failure, our haughtiness before God, our lack of humility and meekness before God. He lived that humility perfectly, and now everything's been restored in Christ. The Old Testament was the land, Canaan, in the Sinai covenant. But now in the New Testament, it's the whole earth again. Go into all the earth, and it's making disciples, baptizing and teaching them, and subduing all the earth with the glory of the Lord through Christ. So our original work and purpose has been restored in the kingdom of Jesus. And it's going to bear fruit. It's not meaningless work. The thorns and the thistles aren't going to win out. Our inheritance has been restored to us. That's a great blessing. We get, and here's the great thing, when you inherit the earth, remember, you're getting heaven and earth at the same time. They're not split apart. And in fact, in the end with Revelation, not only is God repeating the phrase He repeats throughout Scripture, I will be your God, you will be my people. But let's remember that the new heavens and the new earth come down to here. They're radically transformed with resurrection. But the picture is not us going out there somewhere. And certainly not with cherubic faces and little baby wings sitting on clouds and harps, right? We don't go out there. Heaven comes to us. Our God comes to us.
Is there a parallel between that and receive glorified bodies?
Yeah, well, you're going to get a glorified body to match the glorified world
suitable
within which you're going to live.
Yeah, I'm getting at,
that's right.
Is there a parallel, almost an analogy between that and how heaven comes down to
absolutely,
to overhaul the earth?
Yeah. You're going to get a new body, the resurrected body like Jesus has. You can recognize it, but you can't. It's solid, but it can go through walls. It can eat, but doesn't need to, it seems like. We don't have a full understanding of that, but what we do know is we will have a resurrected body like Jesus that will be suited perfectly for where we're going to dwell in eternity with God. And the Bible says that's going to come down, a new heavens and a new earth, similar to the old, but not. And we go much further than that, we get in trouble. But we're supposed to be thinking about that, and that's supposed to move us forward in our joy and comfort of service. That's what it's going to be like. And remember, whatever we can imagine, think, process, God has so much more in store. I can imagine a lot. And the details of that haven't been revealed to me, but I trust it's going to be really good. It's going to be worth it, and it's going to be perfect. We're going to be satisfied. Filled is another word. Some of your translations may have filled. Righteousness. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're going to be satisfied with that, filled with a right relationship with God and others. That's what seems to be in mind. You're going to be filled with right relationships. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that righteousness isn't just your condition. Righteousness is the renewed relationship with God and with other people. And so that's different than me just being a good person, right? But living with other people in right relationship without chaos and hurt and pain. When the going gets tough and we get squeezed, what's inside comes out, and that ruins relationships so often. But in the kingdom, we're working on renewed, healed relationships, and that's one of the joys and signs that is happening. He fills us with His righteousness and right relationships, and so we're satisfied, we're content, we're full. Kind of like after a Thanksgiving feast is what I think. You know, where you eat so much you can't stand it anymore, and so you take a nap for a couple hours and then you eat it again. You know, except for in this case, you don't get so full you're sick. It's the right measure also. You will be filled. Whatever lacking you have, the kingdom of heaven fills it. We receive mercy. Jesus showed us mercy in every way. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. You remember that story? The parable He told later? You have to skip over to a different gospel for that, but Jesus is that Good Samaritan who goes and finds one who's broken and hurting on the edge of death, forgets, throws their plans out the window, and brings healing and health, then puts them on His own beast of burden and takes them to a place where they can be healed. You know, in this case, it's Jericho. You know, a Samaritan doesn't go to Jericho. Samaritans get killed in Jericho. Jesus goes where it is dangerous for Him to go. He puts Himself out there to rescue His people and pays the bill and goes away and says, I'm coming back. That's what the story of the Good Samaritan is. Jesus is given a picture of what He does. He shows us mercy in every way. He picks us up, binds our wounds, forgives our sin, pays its penalty. He pays the bill in full, and He said, I'm coming back. So we receive that mercy, and when you receive mercy like that, that becomes part of your character, of what you share with other people. When you receive such great stuff, you want to give it away too. They'll see God. That's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? For the Hebrew to see God, you can't see God. God's a spirit. You can't see God. What are you talking about? For Jesus to make this claim is a big deal. That you would actually lay eyes, of course, Job said it, I will see my Redeemer with my own eyes and not another. I'm going to see Him. So there are pictures in the Old Testament where God is viewed, usually in some kind of vision or a way He can relate. But now, Jesus is saying, you're going to see God. First, because you're going to be clean, pure in heart. The pure in heart will see God. You're cleansed by Jesus, and then you're committed. You're singularly focused on looking to God by living in His kingdom, and you're going to see Him in living that way. He's going to captivate your attention by faith. And of course, Jesus is the very visible presence, Emmanuel, God with us. When you're a disciple of Jesus, following Him, you're laying eyes on the unknowable, unseeable God in flesh. And they didn't understand it. It's tough for you and I to understand it, but we know it's true by faith. That's what's in view, that John 1 passage. But God, you know, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Jesus, has made Him known in every sense. Not just catching a vision of Him, but knowing Him personally. And for those in the kingdom, they're going to be called sons of God, daughters of God, children of God. Seeing God is a big enough deal, but to be called His child, that's something extra special. Seeing God as Father in an intimate relationship is not something that the Hebrews thought about at all. When Jesus called God Abba, which is Father, they thought he was crazy. You don't call God Father. He is too other, too holy, too beyond us. And Jesus invites us into that real relationship of family. And it reminds us of Adam, who was really the Son of God. Jesus, who is really the Son of God. And in Jesus, he has brothers and sisters in the family by faith. He makes you sons and daughters of God. When you're a child of the Father, God, Yahweh, what do you have to be afraid of? If he's accepted you, if he has cleaned you, if he has given you the joy of his presence and hasn't wiped you out like on your own your sins deserve, what do you have to be afraid of? There's no more fear, no more anxiety. You're in, right? Natural family. I would say this in premarital counseling all the time. You know, when you get married, if there's an issue, the natural son or daughter goes to their family to give them the news of whatever you're going to do. You don't cross over because you don't have that natural relationship. It creates all sorts of problems. It's not the way to start. You go to the natural parent to communicate good and bad news. We were not natural children of God in our sin, but Jesus has now made us natural children. We go directly to the source. And so you don't have to fear rejection. You can walk right in and say it. You belong to him. And so you're comfortable there. All right, those are the blessings. That's already entered in the here and now. This is what we are experiencing and reaping and being given by life in the kingdom. So we'll go back to the first phrase, and if you flip your page over, if you got one of those handouts, that's what we're dealing with here. What we're dealing with here is really Christian character. This is who we are, not merely who you are desiring to be. You know, Jesus is not declaring on the mountainside, if you can get to this point, this is what I'm looking for. And if you can work really hard and show these qualities that we're going to discuss, you're going to be okay. It's going to be hard work, but you can do it. It's kind of like what I tell my cross-country team. You know, if you work really hard, you can get your time down to a certain thing, but you got to want it. You got to work hard. You got to struggle. It's going to hurt. That's not what's being said here. Remember, all of this is about what God has promised, what Jesus has promised, and what Jesus is doing, has done, and will continue to do. And it's asking the question and pointing out to us who we are before God, really. We're poor in spirit. Blessed, happy, fortunate are the poor in spirit. And that doesn't sound great, does it? Well, if we come from God's understanding, if we know who we are, there's honesty, reality. We can deal with the truth, not the lies we've put to protect ourselves out there. We're not talking about financial poverty. We're not talking about depression, low self-esteem. If you're an introvert, some people may say this is you. That's not true. This is the spiritual condition of owing God an unpayable debt because of your sin and having no way ever of paying it back. That's poor in spirit. You got nothing to offer God whatsoever. All your good works, all your bad works, you got nothing to offer him that's worthwhile on your own. Anything you try to attempt is just filthy rags, the scripture tells us. And you need something to cover that cost. Recognizing that's the reality of where we all start is critical. Because most of us, and in the world around us, we're pretty good people, right? I mean, John's nice. He has some good things to say. He's generous most of the time. I'll stop picking on you. We generally think we're good people because we're better than others. And we have this sliding scale standard that makes us feel better about who we are compared to other people, but that's the wrong standard. In the kingdom of heaven, there's only one standard. It's God's standard. And the test is pretty stringent. Unlike my students where, you know, if you get a 60, it's a passing grade. And I've got students that go, yes, I passed. I'm like, okay, that's good. But I'm constantly telling them in my prayer before they have exams or tests, thank you that Jesus has made 100 on the only test that matters. You know, do well on your test, but God requires 100 in life. And anything you do now becomes a 99, which is a failing grade. Anything less than perfection is a failing grade in God's economy, in God's test. And so recognizing that, when our eyes are opened, because we can't open our own eyes, so I phrase it that way, when our eyes are open to see who we really are, destitute, with a zero in God's grade book, now we've got something. We got something to work with now.
So is humility the same idea, or is this something a little bit different?
It's different because this creates humility. Meekness is coming. There's a progression here. Being poor in spirit, recognizing you got nothing. And once you realize you got nothing, you got something. Right? You got something to work with. Now we're at the right starting point. And recognizing you have nothing leads you to be a mourner. I am out of luck. Isaiah said it well in Isaiah 6. Woe is me. I am coming apart at the seams because I've seen the living God. And he recognized his own sin. And it led him to not merely mourn, but to go, my DNA molecules are popping apart as a result. And so we mourn our condition. We recognize our wrong condition and we grieve it. Not because we've been caught, like little kids do, you know. Oh, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. Don't make promises you can't keep. It's not a sorrow for being caught. It's true repentance. Peter gives us that. He saw his sin. He repented and wept for it. But you look at his life after was one of true repentance, turning away from sin towards righteousness versus Judas, who betrayed Jesus and went out in despair and hung himself. There is a difference in the way we mourn. Seeing God for who he is makes us aware of who we really are, and so we mourn it when we're a sinner. But we realize God is the God who forgives sinners. So we don't have to mourn without hope. We have a sure and certain hope. And then when we have poverty of spirit and mourning, it creates a sobering effect on us. We gain meekness. Humility. Meekness is the real word. Strength under control is maybe the best definition I've heard, but there's a lot of it. It's not weakness. English speakers tend to think weakness, and that's not it at all. It actually takes more strength to be meek because you have all this strength that you are in control of and you are using for the right reasons and the right ways. That's true strength. True strength is not using your strength when it's not necessary to use it. And this is the only personal quality Jesus gives us about himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek. Gentle is the English translation, but it's meek. I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your weary souls. Jesus is truly the meek one. Moses, this is the great character trait of Moses. He was meek. This is what is developed in us as we recognize our sin and mourn for it. Now we know who we really are and how we operate, and so we can have compassion and understanding towards others as we share that. Now we know who we are before God, we turn away from ourselves and toward others, and we hunger and thirst for righteousness then. We're not talking about justice only. Remember, in the other side of this, with the blessings, we are longing for a right relationship with God. That's what righteousness is. It's right relationship. Not merely behavior, but it's all wrapped up in the relationship we had with our Creator and Redeemer. Righteousness isn't just justice, but it's conformity to God's norm. And when we see things... Did you give her instructions to yell at me in 3 minutes? Yeah.
Everybody yell at
her. Yeah, I know. I'm watching. If you got kids in the nursery, go get them. We see things as we know they are not supposed to be. And that causes us to want to make them right in the kingdom of heaven and in the broken world around us. We long for right relationships and right standing with God, and that includes our relationship and standing with other people too, in the kingdom and outside the kingdom. We want to be righteous, live righteous, see righteousness and right relationships restored in others. But how do we do that? We remember Jesus is the one who provides this for us. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we, filled with sin, might become the righteousness of God. And so that's not merely behavior, but it's in how we do life with other people. And we long for that. Forgiveness and right living go together. You can't separate them out. And we try to do that, and it doesn't work. They go together. You can't separate them. And as you hunger and thirst for righteousness, as you long for these relationships and you see them not as they ought to be, it also creates a merciful spirit. We have received mercy, therefore we show mercy. The text says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And that lends us to start thinking, well, I got to be merciful, so I'll get it. And that smacks very much of your works. But remember, you got no works that are good. It doesn't work that way. This is a way of speaking in the Hebrew mind and in the Greek. It's just a turn of phrase that we miss because we don't speak this way. It's saying, ultimately, we show mercy to others. Why? Because we've received it. It's an outflow. It's a natural outflow of receiving forgiveness and mercy from God that then it automatically just pours out of us. Like pouring water in a cup, when the cup gets full and you keep pouring, what happens? It overflows. Mercy is going to explode out of the Christian in the kingdom of heaven. We'd like to see more of that, wouldn't we? But this is what God has done. This is what Jesus is doing. You are overflowing with mercy because you've experienced it. And we grow in this. Jesus isn't done with you in this matter or any of these, but this is the reality. Do you see it flowing out of you? That's always a helpful sign. Where am I seeing mercy flow out of my life? What does God require? It's not sacrifice, Micah 6:8. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. All right, we're almost there. As we turn to others in mercy, these character traits just come up too. Purity of heart, cleanliness and commitment. This is a view of singularity of purpose is what purity of heart means. You see Jesus, you've got your eyes on Him, and you don't let anything else distract. Purity of heart is that direct view that doesn't get turned away. It's not merely cleanliness of life. It's your focus. You're undivided and focused on Jesus. Don't let anything get in the way. You see Him and you want more of Him. And you don't want anything to take away that beautiful view. You don't want somebody setting up a house in front of your view of the mountains, right? We invite people to obscure our view of Jesus. But a purity of heart is always seeking to keep that view clear. Peacemaking. The end of hostilities between God and man. We're not talking about wars between nations. That's down there. But this is primarily the hostility that exists between a holy God and a sinful people. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who have experienced this peace in Jesus and now are working to get a cessation of hostilities for other people and God. We've got peace with God through Christ. And so what does this look like for... And it's shalom peace, peace of everything, mind, body, soul, spirit. That's the Hebrew word. We bring shalom into relationship with other people. Unbelievers, we do this through sharing the gospel. And sometimes that creates a lot of conflict, doesn't it? You have people explode on you. So the hostility between you and them is very real. That's not your job. You're working first for the most important thing, peace between God and mankind. And so we take the gospel, which is the peace, the message of peace in Christ. And maybe they'll receive it, maybe they won't. Maybe they will later, maybe they won't. That's not your job. But that's what you bring for as a peacemaker. And within the church, with other believers, it's called church discipline. And you know how church discipline starts? Not with, you're gone, you're out of here. Hey, you know, it seems like you're struggling. Let's walk this road together. Church discipline starts with walking along the road with somebody to encourage them in the Lord together on the positive side. We only focus on the negative of church discipline. But church discipline is about walking the road with our brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost. And that usually deters any other issues that may involve what we consider the negative sides. They're always to forgive and bring the repentance to the sinner. And we do it together. Bringing shalom may involve conflict and confrontation. And then lastly, persecution. Men and women who are poor in spirit, mourn their sin, live lives of gracious meekness, long for God's righteousness, show mercy to others, are pure in heart, seek peace between God and man. Shouldn't folk like this be welcomed in this world? Isn't that what we need? Doesn't that sound good? So what happens when these folks come before the world? They get attacked. They get pushed aside. They get made fun of. The world responds to people like this with persecution. And we got to remember, what did they do to Jesus, the king of this kingdom? They killed him. Well, they can't get their hands on Jesus anymore. He's safe. He's ruling. But they can get their hands on you. And they like to. So why would we expect something different? And Jesus promised, in this world you will have trouble. You are going to be persecuted, he tells us. So we shouldn't act surprised like we often do. We should be expecting it. And we should embrace it in the sense that, yes, I'm suffering for Jesus' sake, which is a reminder to me that I belong to Him. I'm in the kingdom. He's using me. And all these blessings that go with it, you're experiencing. But when you're persecuted, not because you did something stupid, not because you did something wrong, but because you belong to Jesus and you're showing forth this characteristic of the kingdom, and the blessings of the kingdom, when you get persecuted for living out that, that's good news. That's what this present future, the present now is doing in part. It's not always going to be that way. It reminds you that it won't always be that way. It's worth it now. Shows the difference between true loyalty and lip service. A little healthy persecution is just that. Healthy. It sharpens us. It keeps our focus. That's the character of a Christian in a fallen, broken world. This is what God is doing. And we'll see next week, He's going to say, this is who you are. Not who I'm making you to be only, but who you are now. What result does it have? We'll pick that up.